Our sermon text this morning is the second half of 1 Timothy chapter 1. So we'll be looking at verses 12 through 20, if you have that in front of you. If not, we did print it in the order of worship as well. 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12. Hear God's word for us this morning. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophetic prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us as clearly as you did 2,000 years ago to the saints, to Timothy, to Paul. We have the same spirit, Lord. We have the same word. And Lord, even though life is very different than it was 2,000 years ago, in some ways it hasn't really changed. So Lord, help us to hush the competing voices that compete for our attention this morning from ourselves, from the world. We pray that you would speak through this frail vessel, this preacher, and that you, Lord, use me to point to the one who is the Savior of sinners and brings you much glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're again beginning our second week of this study of 1 Timothy. We kind of looked at some of the introductory stuff last week, how Paul describes Timothy as his son in the faith, and how obviously he invested much time and energy and prayer and work into Timothy. Now Timothy too now is not just he's a son. I was thinking actually this is probably like a little bit like an apprenticeship, right? That sons were expected to pick up the work of the father. For example, Jesus was considered a carpenter because that's what his human father, if you will, Joseph, thought to be human father Joseph was. And so Timothy is not just has great affection for Timothy, Paul does, but also it's a sense of which Timothy is his apprentice. And so Paul is an apostle. He leaves Timothy behind in Ephesus to help sort through some things. As we talked about last week, some of those things were some false teaching, or at least some different teaching, as the word describes it. Some of these teachings, we're not sure exactly what they were. They could have been Jewish in origin, certainly, with genealogies talked about and myths and those kinds of things. Also, how some desired to be teachers of the law, and we talked about the good use of the law and what it was good for. And so this morning we kind of continue on in that vein, and there's some really sweet verses. Verse 15 in particular is well worthy. Not that there are verses in the Bible that aren't worthy of your memorization, but particularly this one I think is really worthy of your memorization, your time. If there's one verse in this whole epistle, this is probably the number one verse I would recommend that you memorize. And so there's really a lot of sweet stuff going on here in this passage. So first, I'm going to break it into three pieces. First, we're going to look at the autobiography, verses 12 through 16. Then we're going to talk about a war worth having in verses 18 through 20. And then we'll swing back to verse 17 at the end, which I'm calling the doxology. So autobiography, a war worth having, and then doxology. Let's look at verses 12 through 16 first, where Paul talks about himself. That's why I call it the autobiography. Read that again for us. Paul writes, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. And we'll stop there. So it talks about, Paul talks about how Jesus first appointed Paul to his service there in verse 12. Notice what his qualifications are. Well, yes, he is faithful. Jesus judged him faithful. Even though in verse 13, look at what Paul was in his previous life. And you can read about this in greater detail in the book of Acts. Before Paul was who he was Saul. He was a man who was a persecutor, it says here, a persecutor of the church. He was a blasphemer. That is, he blasphemed the name of Jesus. And that again, is another place, perhaps indirectly, where the scripture shows that Jesus is God. Because Paul never spoke poorly of God himself, but he certainly blasphemed the name of Jesus. And to do that is to be a blasphemer. He was an opponent of Jesus. Even says an insolent opponent. Notice the violent nature of Paul's past. A blasphemer, a persecutor, an opponent, but an insolent opponent. And of course, you may remember that Paul was even, for example, present at the stoning of Stephen in the book of Acts. And so there's a violence to his opposition to Jesus. Paul just didn't have a whim or a thought that, hey, I don't know if I like this Jesus guy. He was definitely opposed to who Jesus was. He couldn't believe that this man was who he said he was. Of course, you know how the story goes, how Paul, on his way to drag more Christians to jail, is stopped on Damascus Road by Jesus himself in just a very dramatic encounter, left blind, but of course, seeing more clearly than ever before. And goes on to be trained by the disciples a little bit, and then goes on to just a fabulous ministry. And he talks about that here. He describes Damascus Road in verse 13 and 14. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I love again the comparison, the violent nature of Paul's opposition, and then the gentleness of how Jesus responded to him. Yes, it was dramatic. Yes, it was a sense of a blindness that came upon Paul. But the way Paul describes it here is very gentle. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Jesus overwhelmed this angry, violent man with his gentleness, with his faith and love that are in Jesus. And then verse 15, and of course, I've already described this verse, but it's just so important to talk about. Paul really saying, take it to the bank, right? He's saying, I guarantee this is worthy of acceptance by everyone, full acceptance. That Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, as he would say, came to the world to save sinners. Not just any kind of sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. I believe it's described in other places. I think I heard one preacher described it as he's the worstest of sinners. He's making up a word here. He is the worst of sinners. How does Paul know that? Right? I mean, really? I mean, is Paul exaggerating here? It's not like Paul went around and talked to the other apostles and perhaps some of the disciples and said, well, let's talk about your sins and let's compare my sins to your sins. Oh, I win. I've got 30 sins and you only have 20. That's not what he did. He considers himself the foremost of sinners because he knows his sin. He knows the ugliness of it. He knows the places that are still being worked on in his heart, in his mind, in his soul, where Jesus is still, Paul is still fighting with Jesus to be on the throne of his life. And so it's actually incredibly encouraging to me that Paul considers himself the foremost of sinners because I certainly know my own sin. I certainly know the ugliness of my own life. It's important for us to recognize that if Paul considers himself the foremost of sinners, that we ought to have that same humility as well. So take it to the bank, he says. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. Let me just break that down, that sentence. Notice, first of all, Jesus' mission. His mission was to save sinners. So he's not this kind of progressive Jesus that perhaps progressives might want, that he was here to love everyone and to judge no one. Now, was Jesus full of love? Absolutely. Did he judge folks, though? Absolutely, he did. So his mission was not just to love people. His mission was to save sinners. Notice what else. He's not just a conservative family values Jesus, right? Jesus didn't come to promote family values. Now, did he teach truth? Absolutely. But he also said things like, if father or mother or sister or brother or husband or wife, I'm paraphrasing here, in the Gospels, I don't have the exact verse, but he said, if any of those things are, you must put those things away and follow me. And so his focus, Jesus' focus, was not on anything perhaps that you and I are focused on. His focus was on the cross and the empty tomb. That was his laser focus. That the end of his life was not just some accident, some tragic accident that God somehow worked out for his good. That was the plan. He came to save sinners. Not necessarily just to promote family values or truth, not just to love people, not just to teach parables. He certainly came to proclaim the kingdom of God, but that kingdom is marked by his death and resurrection, which saves sinners. And so that was his mission, to save sinners. And notice that mission is accomplished. It says here that he came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come into the world to make it possible. Jesus came to save sinners, and he accomplished that. Right? I'm reminded of that unfortunate flyby that President Bush did. President Bush 43, when he declared that mission was accomplished. Right? I remember that was on the aircraft. It was on the deck of an aircraft carrier, and he came out and there was a big banner that was unfurled. Even President Bush would admit that was a mistake to say that, because, of course, as we know, there was a long way to go in fighting in Iraq when that was declared. But here we can say, Jesus can say, Paul can say, that Jesus came to the world to save sinners, and he did it. His life and death and resurrection is now going to be applied for the rest of how long this world lasts to his elect, to those whom will come to faith in Jesus. So it's not just a possibility or a potential that Jesus saved many people on the cross. He did. His life and death and resurrection really saved sinners like us. And then really the rest of providence and time just play out to show who are trophies of God's grace. And again, Paul says, I am the foremost of sinners. He was deeply aware of his own sin. Paul could not possibly merit salvation, right? He was a blasphemer and a persecutor, an insolent opponent in the past. But notice Paul didn't say of whom I was the foremost. He didn't say I was the king of sinners or the worstest of sinners. He says I am still someone who is deeply in touch with my sin. And so this reminds us to be patient in evangelism, right? And verse 16 talks about that patience. That Paul is held up as someone, if Paul can be saved, and if Jesus can continue to work in Paul's life, even though he is still the foremost of sinners, then he can be with you. He can work with me. Jesus is patient. And again, kind and gentle. There's such a comparison, I think, with him compared to what Paul was like before he came to know Jesus. And so that's Paul's autobiography. I hope it encourages you as much as it has encouraged me this week. Again, we're going to skip verse 17, come back to it. Now I want to talk about a war worth having in verses 18 through 20. Let me read that for us. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So again, this word charge is used in verse 18. We talked about this in our sermon dig group. That word charge is used several times in this chapter, and probably throughout the whole book. The word charge has kind of a meaning to it. It can mean instruction. It can mean, but it also has a kind of an authority to it. It has a command to it, right? And so in the military, it's often thought of. I know Leland was discussing this in our sermon day group as a ex-Air Force guy. I also know that charges are used in the ordination of officers and elders and deacons in the church. So when you charge someone with something, it's not like you're... What you're really doing is you're saying, this is our command, this is your instruction, these are your marching orders, and we're going to hold you to it. We're going to follow up with you and make sure that you're doing what we're asking you to do. So when Paul's saying, I entrust you this charge, Timothy, he's saying, this is really important. This is what I want you to be about. This is one of the main things. And what is it? It's that he wants Timothy to wage the good warfare. Right, some translations can say to fight the good fight. It definitely has kind of a military feel to it, but to fight the good fight, wage the good warfare. It's a little bit of an awkward phrasing. And notice it's to be in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. There are predictions that were made about Timothy when he was younger. Timothy was kind of an up-and-comer. And folks knew that God was going to use him for great things. What does it mean to wage this warfare, to fight this good fight? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 6 talks about that. If you look just a few chapters later, at the last chapter of this book, beginning in verse 11, Paul talks about this idea again. He compares and contrasts them. He says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, that is, the bad stuff. Instead, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So fight the good faith, or fight the good fight, excuse me, wage the good warfare. Continue on. Persevere. Holding faith and good conscience, as it says in verse 19. The Christian life is a battle. It is not easy, is it? Especially when things around us are so different. And it's hard. Hard to be a Christian at times. And then Paul talks about a negative example. After he says this idea of good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Paul says by rejecting this, that is, by rejecting this idea of fighting the good faith, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he describes them as shipwrecking their faith. And I think of a shipwreck as someone on their way to one place, and then suddenly the ship goes astray, and the ship is ruined, and they wind up deserted on another island. They don't make it. So Paul is saying, look, they have shipwrecked their faith. In a sense, they have, Paul would never say this, but in a sense, we would say this. It looks like they've lost their faith. They've lost their way. Now, can someone lose their salvation? We'll talk about that in just a minute. One other thing I want to mention here, of course, is the very last sentence. Paul mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That is a heavy statement. And I think it almost has this strange connotation, as if Paul has some sort of relationship with Satan, and he took these two men to him. I think what he's saying is he's handed them over for church discipline. He's booted them from the church. That's what it means to hand them over to Satan. He's taking them out of the realm of the church and the protection of the church. Instead, he's handed them over into Satan's realm. They may learn not to blaspheme. So notice that also there's a possibility of them coming back. He's not saying it's forever, they hand them over to Satan, but simply just, he wants them to learn not to blaspheme. So can one lose their salvation? What about Hymenaeus and Alexander? Have they lost their salvation? I think the scripture, in my mind, is clear that once you are Jesus' sheep, for example, and from John chapter 10, you cannot be lost. The good shepherd does not lose any of the sheep that have been trusted in his care. However, we experience things differently in this life. Our perspective is different than God's, right? God has either saved someone or he hasn't. Either Hymenaeus and Alexander are saved or they're not. But we tend to see things, and we can only experience things as we see them. And certainly our experience is different than God's. Our knowledge is different than God's. Consider Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This kind of talks a little bit about this idea, how this works, of how perseverance works with God's preserving us, as well as knowing that our call is to persevere in the faith. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So work it out. Paul's saying, fight the good fight. Keep going. Persevere. But listen to verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we're charged from Paul, the Philippian church, and then us reading it, we are charged to work on our salvation, to continue to strive for the faith. Knowing in verse 13 that it's really God that's doing that. He's working in us. Perhaps it's like that old Footprints poem, right? Where we imagine, where we wonder where God was, and we realize the whole time that God is the one who's been walking with us, carrying us. That it's God who's been doing the work. That we are striving, and yet God is the one that's making our striving effective. I mention all this because I think all of us, I'm certain, as you learn to live the Christian life, all of us certainly know people, perhaps even who are important parts of our growing up in Christ, who seem to have left the faith. And perhaps they have. And we know, we see stories online, particularly of folks like Joshua Harris. You may remember Joshua Harris, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. He left the faith. He renounced Christ and his salvation in Christ. There's a fellow named Paul Maxwell. Some of you have been talking about him. He used to write for Desire and God. Had a PhD from seminary, and he's now left the faith. These are called deconversions. In reality, no one is deconverted. You are either converted or you're not. You're either regenerate or you're not. But the problem is we don't know the whole story. All we can see is what is in front of us. God sees the whole picture, right? He's the one, he sees the big picture of our lives. And so that's why this idea of shipwreck is really helpful, because the journey may not be over. Hymenaeus and Alexander perhaps got shipwrecked, but perhaps they fixed their boat and came and went back and were able to go back on the journey of faith. Perhaps not. We don't know. I remind you from Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son was gone a long time, but he came back and he came home. And so what is the key here? The key is repentance, right? We just spent a lot of time talking about Saul and David in the book of 1 Samuel. What is really the difference between those two men? Well, the difference is that David repents of his sins. David has a sense of who he is and how much he needs God. And Saul does not repent. David writes these beautiful psalms of contrition. Saul writes no psalms. Saul does not repent. He has a seared, what's called a seared conscience. You may have heard that term before. It's actually later on in this letter mentioned in chapter 4, 1 Timothy, as well as Romans chapter 1. Someone who has a seared conscience means that they have sinned over and over again so much and so well, they no longer understand how to repent. They can't repent. They might have regret, but they don't repent. So repentance is key. I'm hopeful that God is not done with Joshua Harris, that God is not done with Paul Maxwell, that God was not done with Hymenaeus and Alexander. Because I believe that God's grace can break down even the hardest of hearts. Now, what happened to those men? I don't know. What will happen with Paul Maxwell and Joshua Harris? I don't know. What will happen with those men and women in our lives that you perhaps know that once seemed to be strong Christians and now are not? I just know that for those that are truly God's, they eventually come home to Him. And so we can be hopeful for those men and women in our lives as well. That's the fight worth fighting in verses 18, 19, and 20. Or the war worth having. Finally, let's go back to verse 17. The doxology. Paul writes to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul suddenly breaks out in song. Why does he do that? Because he's dwelling on the salvation of sinners. He's dwelling on his own salvation. And how Jesus takes people that are like Paul, like me, like you, and is patient with us, even though we are still the foremost of sinners. It's all to God's glory. The salvation of sinners is to God's glory. I would also argue that this whole argument about and fighting the good fight, waging the good warfare, living the Christian life, is all about God's glory. Verse 17 really is the hinge. It's the glue that holds these two pieces together. If you're hungry, it's the cream filling of the Oreo, right, in the middle, that keeps things together. It's only our great and sovereign King who exhaustively understands the mechanics of saving and keeping sinners. Only God truly knows what happened with Hymenaeus and Alexander. Only God truly knows what's going to happen to Paul Maxwell and Joshua Harris. It's only God that's going to know what happens to us. Will we persevere? Well, if we're in Christ, if we are truly Christ, if He truly has grabbed us, then we know that He will preserve us and we will persevere. But it leads us to worship. When we look at our salvation, we look at God's patience, when we look at how where He's brought us from, the depths of where He's brought us from, it can only lead to worship. That's why it's so important for us to be in touch with our sin. And to confess it, of course, and to be repentant of it. But that should humble us and bring us to the throne. That we repent of our sins, and then we confess our need for God and how great and amazing He is. That's how it's described in verse 17. His worship is why Paul, the foremost of sinners, was claimed by His grace. His praise is why Timothy is to continue the good fight. The worship of God is why church discipline is practiced. And doxology is what we ought to be devoted to. Right? Earlier in the book, I believe it was verse 4, these false teachers are devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. What are we to be devoted to? Well, we're to be devoted to the gospel, of course. But that should bring us to worship. And that's where we can really tell the difference between someone who knows Christ and someone who doesn't. Someone who just says he knows Jesus, but doesn't. And someone who does. Worship. Bowing down. Recognizing that only God is God and that we are not. So I really encourage you as we continue to get into this letter, as I describe the series as how to be the church, that the salvation of sinners must be the thing that we are known for. Yes, the church needs to stand for truth. Yes, the church needs to leaven the culture and to be an influence in it. Yes, the church needs to show love and compassion to those that don't experience it. We need to be those who are salt and light. We need to serve the poor. We need to be those who are perhaps less judgmental and point to the judge and the Savior instead. But those things, in my opinion, are not as primary as this idea of salvation of sinners. That's what brings God the most glory, is to take someone who is his enemy and transform them, not just into his friend, but into his son or daughter, because of what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. Do you recognize the greatness, the amazing status that you have in Jesus? You are the lowest of lows. We are the foremost of sinners. And yet God shows his love for you in this, that he didn't wait for you to clean yourself up, but that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. May that be our song. May that be our witness. May that be the thing that holds us together as a church. May that be our mission, to see more and more sinners coming to the throne of grace, transformed by the gospel. Let's pray as we continue to worship. Father, thank you for grace, for the fact that you have made us trophies of your grace, that you saved sinners on the cross by Jesus' death, that you stamped that with the resurrection, of course, and that you have been applying those resurrection and atonement benefits for the rest of time until Jesus comes back again. Thank you for conquering my hard heart, for conquering the many hard hearts that are around this screen, that are around our church this morning. And Lord, may that be our song. May that be our witness. That's not about me and me pounding my chest about who I am, but it's me pointing to Christ and who he is. Lord, show us your glory through the continued conversion of sinners. Show us that in your church this morning. Show us that in our neighbors, our neighborhoods, and our schools, our places of work. Again, Lord, for your glory, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.